Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us open minds and open hearts to hear what you say to us. And Father, please continue to work in us by your Spirit, bringing us to the truth and to greater love for you. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I'd like to add my welcome to Luke's. My name's Paul, and I've got a bit of a cold, so the sermon's going to be a little huskier and a bit more Tom Waitsy this morning than normal, but we're going to be looking at that passage of 1 Corinthians, so it's worth having the Bible reading open in front of you. And if you grab one of the pew Bibles, it's on page 1114. But it's worth having that passage from 1 Corinthians just there. Now, as you may have noticed, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a chapter of the Bible that is full of food. So you've got meat markets, tables, cups, eating and drinking, and which at a superficial level would make you think that it's easy stuff for a minister to serve up to people in a culture that is as obsessed with food as ours is. So master chef, the cook and the chef, alive and cooking, food safari, food trip, best dish, kitchen nightmares, hell's kitchen, iron chefs, naked chefs. It seems almost hard to turn on the television without having to watch someone who is cooking some food. And yet, first reading this passage isn't so easy for us to digest. You've got food sacrificed to idols, cups of demons, participating in the altar, being denounced, Greeks and Jews, freedom judged by another's conscience. It all seems kind of foreign to us. And even though we like foreign food, it doesn't seem to find any parallel when it comes to the Bible. And so as I wrestled with this passage through the week, I went through waves of just wanting to talk about cooking programs and celebrity chefs this morning, and went through waves of wanting to apologise for the obtuseness of this passage, and it's just where we're up to in this series on 1 Corinthians, and just wishing that I could have had a John 3:16 to speak about. You know, for God so loved the world, one of those clear passages which is just about what God has done for us. Or even just wishing that I had a different part of 1 Corinthians to talk about. So whether it was the first chapters where Paul sets out that the strange message about Jesus executed is where we find our identity and our power and our wisdom. Or chapter 6 where Paul talks about how God reaches out to us in our brokenness and brings us change. Or chapter 13, that great chapter of love that gets trotted out at every wedding, which really explains the basis for everything Paul says throughout the rest of it. Or chapter 15, about the profound hope in the resurrection that helps us to face death even with joy. But I got 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And yet for reasons that I hope will become clear, this reading from 1 Corinthians, for all its foreignness, really cuts right to the core of what it means to be a Christian. This is basic, fundamental stuff that Paul is talking about here. Well, how so? Well, because to be a Christian means figuring out what being a Christian looks like in all the messy grayness of life. It means figuring out what following Jesus means. Being a disciple of Jesus means in the particular problems of my age, of our age, of my job, my parents, my kids, my neighbours, my insurance claims, my travel plans, my addictions, my dreams, my timetabling, my mortgage, my grievances, my deadlines, my uncertainty, and my commitment to church. It means figuring out what that looks like in all its detail. It's the messy specificity of being faithful to God. And that's what the Corinthians had to grapple with. And it's good for us that they did have to wrestle with those issues, because it throws light on how it is that we're to wrestle with our issues about being faithful to God in our age, in our time, in our lives. Now this section really is the apex, the high point of everything that Paul said for the last three chapters. Chapters 8, 9 and 10 all deal with this issue of idols, of false religion. And Paul makes two points here about idols and about God, and that's what we're going to be grappling with this morning. It's worth looking at the sermon points, which I think are on page 6, so if you want to flip around you can, but we're going to be looking at this passage in terms of eating. Eating and idols, and eating and God. And in the preparation for this, I came across the saying, which is that food for thought is no substitute for the real thing. But I kind of hope this goes some way to being almost as good as it. So firstly then, what Paul talks about here is eating at the table of idols. And pretty much everything that he says about it is there in verses 19 and 20. It's worth having a look at what Paul says in verses 19 to 20. He says, "Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons." So, what's the problem here? Well, the problem for the Corinthians was that the practices of idolatry and butchery in the first century were intertwined. You see, what archaeologists and scholars agree is that pretty much all of the meat that was on sale in Corinth came from the many temples that filled the city. So the sacrifices from the temples were then recycled at the meat markets, so that one man's sacrifice became another man's sausage. The sacrifices were recycled, but in addition to that, the excavations of the city show that the temples from that time were one part religious site and one part restaurant. So the remains of the temple of Asclepius, for instance, show that there were colonnades and courtyards where diners could go with friends and business colleagues to eat. In Corinth, religion and restaurants were kind of two things that you couldn't pull apart. And so it shouldn't surprise us from this context that some of the Christians in Corinth felt kind of squeamish that if they ate the food that had been sacrificed to idols, if they ate in an idol's temple, that they're actually being unfaithful to God. And yet at the same time, as that shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that there were other Christians in Corinth who thought, well, it's a dumb statue and a good stake, so why would God care? Again, the issue here is, what does being a Christian mean in the grey messiness of life? And so with great pastoral and theological sensitivity, Paul makes two important points about idols at the same time. On the one hand, he says an idol is nothing, but also you don't want to be an idolater. So on the one hand, he says an idol is nothing. In verse 19, again, he said, do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or an idol is anything? And his answer is no. And because an idol is nothing, you don't have to worry about eating food sacrificed to. I mean, it's basically the same point as Jesus made back in that gospel reading. It's not about food that goes into you that makes you unclean or bad. It's about the things you do that make you bad. It's the same point Paul makes earlier in chapter 8. He says there in verses 4 to 6, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, and Paul's experience in Corinth showed there were, and he goes on and says, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from from whom all things came and through whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. It's important to catch here that the point Paul is making is not that they can eat this food sacrificed to idols because they're all part of the same religious truth and directed towards the same God. No, but because the other gods that people acknowledge don't actually exist. And as aware as I am that in our culture it's hard to say that people may have devout faith but their God is not real, it was even harder for Paul in Corinth. Archaeology witnesses to the swag of religions that were there in Corinth. Every kind of god, or the emperor, or the emperor's sister, or the emperor's mother, every god had a temple in Corinth. Paul knew nothing but a multitude of religions throughout the empire, and especially in Corinth. And so Paul would have been amazed that Christians today find the multitude of religions an obstacle to saying that there is one God, and that's the triune God. And yet Paul could clearly say, as we can, that there's only one God, and idols are nothing. And so therefore feel free to eat. Feel free to wander through the temple of Asclepius, wander through the temple of Apollos, wander through the temple of Buddha. Take a look around, because there's no God there. So that's the one thing, an idol is nothing. And yet, on the other hand, you don't want to be an idolater. I'm not talking so much about idolatry in the non-literal sense. Throughout the Bible you get some hint of it where Paul could say that greed is idolatry. But back in Corinth it was very much about physical, literal idols. And Paul's point here is that an informed attitude to the non-existence of idols isn't then just an excuse to be undiscerning when it comes to God. His point is, just because you know an idol isn't there, it doesn't mean you flirt with dark things, with wrong things that arouse God's jealousy. His point is you don't just then have a foot in both camps, God and whatever else comes along. You don't want to be open to those sorts of things. He says you can't have a part in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse God's jealousy? Are we stronger than Him? So what does all this mean for us? As I look out at you, I can't imagine that any of you woke up this morning worried, wiping the sweat off your brow, worried, if I eat meat sacrificed to an idol, am I doing the wrong thing? I don't know, I mean, maybe some of you were, but were you wondering, if I eat meat sacrificed to idols, am I participating with demons? I mean, there's generally a lack of response here, so I'm guessing that this isn't the pressing issue that faces us here. But what this passage does draw our attention to is that importance of reflecting biblically on the messy issues of our time. So often Christians just kind of jump to conclusions about different cultural things, depending not so much on what the Bible says, but because they're liberally kind of minded, or because they're conservatively minded. So think for a moment about heavy metal music. It's an illustration that came to my mind as I was thinking about this. Think about heavy metal music. On one side, Christians would say, well, you know, if you listen to Ride the Lightning, you know, if you kind of put Metallica on for a second, the next moment you'll be playing with Ouija boards and murdering your neighbours. Or on the other side, people say, well, it's just music, so who cares? Or think about yoga. On the one side, Christians going, well, if you're doing it, you're opening yourself up to dark spiritual things and getting messed up with those. On the other side, people saying, well, it's good stretching and relaxation. And think about Harry Potter. On the one side, Christians going, oh, this is evil, and if you give it to your child, they'll, you know, become a witch. And, you know, on the other side, then people going, well, it's just a bit of slightly better than average fiction. And so why wouldn't you lend it to your child? The same thing goes with kind of martial arts, with Tai Chi, with horror films, with swearing, with meditation, with drinking alcohol, all of these things which can just be boiled down to just music, just stretches, just a book, just a movie, just words. What this passage helps us to do is that to see that as Christians, there's no place for a slovenly, shabby mind in figuring out the issues of our day. We have to wrestle with them with an open Bible and an open mind and open ears to listen to each other. As the Corinthians wrestled with this issue of food sacrifice to idols, we see a pattern for how it is that we're to think about our problems in our day. And yet he also makes one important point about God here in 1 Corinthians. And in fact, pretty much everything that he says about God informs the rest of what he says here. So in verses 25 and 26, Paul could say, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And in verses 31 he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. His point is not so much you just don't do certain things, but if you have the right understanding of who God is, that's the motivation for everything else in your life. God's the creator. He's the one through whom everything came. He's the one through whom we live. And in a way, you could summarise what Paul says about God here as simply that God is God, and we need to reflect that in how we live. We think about that hymn of God, Psalm 24, that we had read to us. It's not a stingy, small vision of God, is it? When I hear that psalm, I think of kind of two competing choirs singing off against each other, trying to think about who can praise God the most. So verses 1 to 2, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded the seas, established it upon the waters. And then it breaks off into that middle section about how, what does that look like for how we live, and we don't raise up our hearts to idols. And then more of the singing off against each other. So you've got on one side, verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, the King of Glory may come in. The other side goes, who is this King of Glory? The other side goes, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The other choir goes, who is he again, this King of Glory? The other side says, the Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory. I think the point is that if your life is guided and your mind is captured and you're living in fellowship with this God, then this is going to affect everything else that you do. And in some ways the question for the Corinthians and for us is their God, is your God, is my God too small to demand everything in life? J.B. Phillips wrote this book called Is Your God Too Small? And I think in some ways his list of options seems to sum it up. So he gives a list of other options of gods that are too small. The resident policeman is one of them. Kind of resident policeman in the sky. A grand old man, a kind of wizened grandfather with a wispy beard in heaven. Meek and mild. A heavenly bosom. A God in a box, a small God. The managing director, the pale Galilean. It's not hard to find small images of God. And when you read the scriptures, it's not a small God that you see. And nor is it a distant God. It's a God who comes close to us, who cares for us. And the whole Bible really is about him revealing himself to broken, frail people like us. A God who cares so much for us then in Jesus he comes, he heals, he teaches, and he dies so that we can be forgiven. This isn't a small God who demands a part of our life, but a God who warrants everything, so that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all for the glory of God. That's the God that the Corinthians had to remember, and the God that we have to remember as well. So as the Corinthians wrestled with these issues, Paul spells out that an idol's nothing, but don't be an idolater, but also how great God is. And so for all its difficulties, 1 Corinthians 10 serves us up something that's even more nourishing than Jamie's school dinners. Because it serves us up a picture of what it is to be a Christian in the world. To be captured by God. And to figure out what that means in the messy grayness of the lives God's given us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're not just a small projection of our minds, an echo of our desires spread out into eternity, but a God who reveals himself to us. We thank you for your great love, for giving us all things. And Father, we ask that just as you've acted in our lives to bring us a knowledge of your truth, so also by your Spirit, you help us in all things to think about how we can bring you glory and honour. And Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.